Amen. Lord's been blessing us in our get-togethers here on Sunday morning, and if you missed last Sunday, I recommend you go online and take some chance to listen to it, because I think the Lord really helped us last week. Today we're going to talk about the tale of two parakeets. The tale of two parakeets. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." This other helper, that he might be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. Jesus told his disciples that he was going away, and that disconcerted them a great deal. They had come to depend upon him a great deal, and somewhat to their disadvantage, because with Jesus around carrying all the water, they were not growing any. They had a lot of theory and very little chance to actually use it. In fact, he had sent them out a couple times on their own just to give them a little bit of a struggle there, so that they could find out that the Lord would be with them if they would just step out. And they came back in amazement that the demons had been cast out and people had gotten healed. And they were quite amazed at that. But they were still very dependent upon him. And so he told them, I'm going to be going away. And where I'm going, you can't come yet. He said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that when you're ready to come, there'll be a place for you. So he said, I'm going to be leaving. They said, we don't want you to leave. We're not sure how this works with you not here. And he said, it's imperative that I go away, because if I go, I will send you a helper, someone who's going to help you, and he will be the Spirit of God who's going to come, and he's going to be in you. Right now he's with you because he's in me, but he's going to be in you, and when he's in you, he's going to teach you of me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin and to teach us of Christ. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. So if you are in a bad place and you cry out to him, the Holy Spirit comforts you. And if you're in another kind of bad place where you're cocky and arrogant, whatever, he afflicts you. He's the woodshed God. He's the one that gets your attention when you need it. He applies the Board of Education to the seat of learning to warm up the brainstem so that you can think. So he said, I'm going to send you this helper. He's going to help you to walk this walk. Without him, you can't walk this walk. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, the Bible, Jesus and the New Testament is constantly telling us that we're supposed to stop sinning. But we've given up on that idea. We've because of way too many years of weak preaching, we have come to the conclusion that no one can stop sinning. And so we've just sort of taken a pass on it and trusted in the grace of God, the blood of Jesus. Paul said, now that we have the blood of Jesus to cover our sins, should we sin that grace might abound? Should we just let it rip? He said, God forbid that we should do that. The truth of the matter is that Jesus came to help us to stop sinning. And we can't do it ourselves. We never could do it ourselves, and we still can't do it ourselves. He told the Galatians, but when the people came from Jerusalem, from James, and they told the Galatians that now that they're born again, they had to become Jews and keep all the law. And Paul heard about this, and he wrote them back this letter, and he said, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you to think that you can possibly keep the law? He says, you can't. You never could. You didn't get saved by keeping the law. You got saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. But, he said, you cannot keep the law. However, the Spirit of God working in you can change you so that you will. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. The more we have a relationship with the Father, the more like the Father we become. It's not a matter of us working hard or trying hard. It's a matter of hanging around with the right company and becoming like them. Good company, bad company corrupts good morals. And good company improves our morals. And so we see that Jesus, for instance, who left his superpowers at home, had an extraordinary one-on-one relationship with the Father. What separates Jesus from us is his relationship with the Father, the level of it, the intensity of it, the intimacy of it. And, Jesus could pray all night and teach all day. He had the kind of prayer life that would cause him to not fall asleep after 10 minutes in the middle of the night. That's where I'd be on my pillow. So, but his relationship with the Father was such that intimacy was such that Jesus had the ability to operate in the power of God, and he was like God. He said, "You want to see the Father? Look at me. I am the actual representation, exact representation of what the Father is if he were human. He thinks like I think. He walks like I walk. He acts like I act. And if you will, if you want to see how the Father's like as a human or in human form, look at me." That's what he said. And what he says is, if you will improve your relationship with the Father, you'll become more like him too. And Paul said in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for goodness in those who are called according to his purpose, who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That God works in us to become good if we love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to say, for, and that word for, which means it means it's connected to what he just said, whom he foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son. Based on God's foreknowledge that we're going to walk with him, he throws his entire weight around making us like Jesus. We become predestined to become formed in the image of his Son. He didn't say we become predestined to go to heaven. He said we become predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestines, he calls. You know what happens when God calls you? You come. And he says, whom he calls, he justifies. He treats us just as if I had not sinned. That's how I remember what justified means. Just as if I had not sinned. He treats us that way. He sees us are in condition from the beginning and treats us as we will become. We will become like Jesus. He relates to us that way. He loves us like he loves his Son. Now, what's happened with our theology over the years in the West is we sort of put off everything to heaven. We sort of put off growing up to become a Christian until we get to heaven. We put off walking, you know, the pastor's teaching about viral Christianity, about contagious Christianity, about the fact that the Christianity that's in us is supposed to be infecting the people around us. And what we've done is we've put off some things for heaven that we shouldn't be putting off. And one of those is that we're supposed to stop sinning. God is there to help us. The Holy Spirit's there to change us. Remember what Jesus said when he said, when you pray, pray God that your kingdom, that your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is saying, when you pray, pray that God will cause the kingdom of God in heaven to come down to you on earth. That the way you will behave in heaven is the way you will behave on earth. Now this is supposed to be good news. This is not bad news. This is not somebody saying to you, you got to work harder. This is not somebody saying to you, you got to try harder to be good, because we've all failed that test many, many times. Now, we need to give up on that idea altogether. What this is us saying to the Lord, I want to be your friend. I want to be more like you. I'm not. I can't get there unless you change me, but I invite you to change me. I invite you to help me to become better in this particular area. I freely acknowledge my pride. I freely acknowledge my arrogance. I freely acknowledge my selfishness. And I really want to change. You know, Jesus came up to the guy who was crippled, and the guy was asking for alms. And Jesus said, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? I mean, the guy was wanting to be thrown into the pool so he could be made well. But he said, do you want to be made well? You know, sometimes you run into people who want to complain about all that's going on in their life. And you get the distinct impression after a while that they would actually hate it if it changed, because they're enjoying so much talking about all that's going on negatively in their life. Sometimes you have to say to people, do you want to be made well? I mean, we can complain about being overweight, but do we want to be thin? I mean, that's the whole battle. If we really want to lose weight, we'll lose weight. My problem is I want to eat like I eat and look about 50 pounds smaller. You know, I want to stake my way down. You know, because the truth is that I would like not to be heavy, but I don't really want to be thin. Not in the way that I need to if I'm actually going to get there. Once upon a time, I was 300 pounds. And I went to these doctors, and they were getting ready to stable my stomach or whatever, all the stuff they were going to do. And so they had you read all this stuff that you had to do first. And I got to reading through it and all the stuff, the way you were going to have to live afterwards. And I decided I can either learn to eat better, or I can get gutted like a fish and then learn to eat better. And I decided I might as well just go ahead and learn to eat better. So I went down to 225. And I have not come up much beyond that in all that time frame. Sure, I'd like to be 187. That's what I was when I was married. I had a 29-inch waist. But I don't want it that bad. I mean, that's just honesty. Right? So do you want to be made well? So what happened is you know, David was a guy who had some problems. He was a sinner of some note. But he was also a man who knew how to relate to God. He knew how to repent. And he knew where he was with God. And he was a guy that God said, the only person in the whole Bible that God says, here is a man after my own heart. I like this guy. Yeah, he breaks them. He breaks them, but they all break them. I mean, if the Lord is looking for the perfect person to use anywhere in the world, he's going to be out of luck. You have to send Jesus back again. So he's always got to use broken people. And so he goes, he breaks them. I wish he wouldn't do that. But what I like about this guy is he knows how to repent, and he knows how to approach me. David said to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that we had at our salvation. David knew how to ask the Lord to show him his sin and to take it away from him. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is. The thing about the people in the Old Testament is that they didn't have the Holy Spirit all day long. They didn't have the Holy Spirit all life long. If the Holy Spirit came upon them, it was for specific reasons. Most people in the Old Testament lived their entire life without the Holy Spirit ever visiting them. When Adam and Eve sinned, they spiritually died. The Holy Spirit left them. That's what happened. And the only time in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit would come on people if there was a specific job that needed done, that they needed the power of God for. In fact, John the Baptist was told, when you see the man on whom the Holy Spirit remains, is permanently, then you'll know that that's the Messiah. And so when he saw Jesus, he said, he's the Messiah because he's got the Holy Spirit permanently in him. That's what Jesus said. He said, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he will be in you. So the process of getting born again is the process of getting the Spirit back into us. The Holy Spirit back into us. We become spiritually renewed. We become no longer spiritually dead. We become spiritually alive. It's like there's this infant being inside of us that we want to encourage and grow. As the Holy Spirit, as the spiritual man in me grows, the fleshly man in me gets pushed out of the way. Paul said, the problem is that you're spiritual beings, but you're still following the old man, the inertia of the old man. You're still going to the same places, hanging around with the same people, doing the same things. And what you need to be doing is inviting the Spirit to change you, to draw you toward God. There's a transfer process that needs to take place. It's available to all of us. And it's available to us in this lifetime. Now, when we get to heaven, we might get there 2% sanctified, 100% sanctified, 80% sanctified, 50%, something like that. And they'll have to fix it. If you get to heaven 92% sanctified, you and Mother Teresa will be shaped up with that 8%. But if you get to heaven 2% sanctified, they're going to have to fix that other percent before you can come and be with the Lord. And the Bible tells us that there is a ramification of that. And that is that if we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, when we get there, we'll have a spiritual bank account. And if we don't, we won't. Let me give you a scripture. Paul says that every man builds on the foundation which is Christ. So if you're a Christian man or woman, you have a foundation laid which is Christ. And everyone builds on that. Once you're born again, you begin to build on that new foundation which is Christ. And you build with either hay, wood, and stubble, or gold, metal, and precious jewels. That's what he says. Now he said the fire of judgment comes and tests every man's work. So when we die and we come before the Lord, this fire of judgment comes and purges away all of the temporal, non-spiritual, non-eternal, non-essential for heaven stuff. Okay, hay, wood, and stubble. It all gets consumed away. And that which we've built with gold, metal, and precious jewels gets purged, but it remains. Okay, the Bible says that in that same verse, it says that if we build with hay, wood, and stubble only, then everything that we build on top of our Christian experience gets purged away, but we wind up in heaven smelling a smoke. In other words, we get there, but we didn't build anything on top of that experience. We got that smell, you know, there, you know, like when your kids go out and slip the cigarette and they think you don't know because they come in smelling like a house fire. Or the husband or the wife, or whatever that is. But anyway, so we're supposed to build on top of this experience. And how do we do that? We don't do it by building by ourselves, by our own skills, because Paul said you couldn't save yourself. What makes you think you can build? What makes you think you can sanctify yourself? You can't. We do because of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus said. He said, I am going. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I mean, at least you'll try. You'll ask God to help you. That's the goal. The goal is Christian perfection. You know, it's, if you set your goal up here and you hit short here, that's better than setting your goal on the floor and hitting right on the target. So the point is that we've been given inheritance. The entire book of Ephesians is written to tell us that we have an inheritance that we can become like Christ. That is our natural inheritance as born again people, that we can become like Christ. Now, every one of us here who's born again, and I almost assume it's everybody here, everyone who's born again will say, becoming born again changed me. At least some level, it changed me. I am something I'm no longer something I used to be. I have become changed. Randy Pope used to preach this all the time. He would say, if you are born again, if you think you're born again, but you cannot point to anything in your life that's changed or gotten better since you're born again, you need to re-examine your experience. Because being born again will change you at some level. But it doesn't have to end at what was changed there. That we can grow from there. And we shouldn't feel pressure on that. We should feel gifted and blessed. That God is anxious to help us to become more like Christ. Now, becoming more like Christ means we'll become more patient and loving and kind, but it also means we'll become more peaceful. It means we'll become more at rest. It means that we will have the peace that passes understanding. It means that we won't be afraid to die. It means that we won't fall apart in the middle of crises. It means that we will have assurance in the midst of everyone else's chaos. So there's a whiff a minute. You know, it's not just the altruistic part of the equation. And the way we get there is by the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. That He, that's the helper, may be with you forever. Once you get the Holy Spirit, you will always have the Holy Spirit. He will not leave you. That is, the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't know Him or behold Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and He will be in you. I've been walking around carrying the Holy Spirit. You've been looking at me going, man, He has got some power. I mean, He's got things. There's something about Him. So you've been witnessing the Holy Spirit walking around inside of me and He's going to be in you. Jesus said another thing, everything I have done you will do and greater works will you do. Now that is the inheritance, whether or not we actually work it out. You know, you can have an inheritance and turn it to naught. In Ephesians, Paul talks about people being poverty stricken who are actually rich. It's kind of like the guy who's out behind the hotel row downtown eating out of all the garbage cans trying to find a good meal. And he doesn't know that there is a trust fund for him at the bank with his name on it for $10 million. And all it's got to do is go down there and identify himself, and he can eat in the hotel, not outside the back of it. That's what Paul's saying to the Ephesians. You need to learn how to experience and to maximize your inheritance in God. And you know, we have a lot of preachers who want to tell you that your inheritance in God is for you to become rich. That your inheritance is for you to have a lot of cars, or bigger houses, you know, or better physical functioning. That's what they tell you, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, in the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There's nothing about all this that prevents us from having the difficulties of the world. What we are given, though, is the ability to walk in it as Jesus did, as Christ did. We're given the ability to do that. He abides with you, will be in you. If you love me, you will be in my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper. Some translation says he will send you the paraclete. That's where my parakeets come in. Paraclete. That's my kids used to say that. He's going to send us the parakeet. Okay. The paraclete. It's a Greek word which means helper. Someone who's going to help you get to where you need to be. You know, a life coach, a mentor, an empowerer. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. We're supposed to have this ongoing conversation with the Holy Spirit about renewal, revival, change. He's the spiritual doctor that gives us the spiritual facelift. The word another here in Greek is the word allos, and it means another of the same kind. What Jesus is saying is I have been sent as a helper. I'm a paraclete, as it were. And I'm going to send you another one like me. Another one like me. That's what the word means there. So this is the two parakeets. Okay, Jesus was the first one who came to help us to get to know the Father. And the second one is going to come to help us get to know the Son. He's going to help us.
Did the disciples understand that, or it took time for them to assimilate that?
I mean, I think that they were walking around like a deer in the headlights. I mean, first of all, the fact that he was going away was disconcerting to them. And the fact that he said he was, and we're going to read here in just a minute, that he says to them, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you'll recognize them. Because I think Jesus knew that he was laying down information that was going to become useful later. I mean, I think they're walking around going, I don't get this. You know, they're human. They're like you and me. You know, we sit here with our 2,000 years of developed Christian understanding, and we watch these guys and we go, what is wrong with them? But see, they don't have 2,000 years of Christian understanding. This is all new to them. Have you ever wondered why the disciples fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, haven't you ever thought that was pretty low class of them to do that? I mean, after all, Jesus is getting ready to get beat half to death and die on the cross, and he's over there sweating blood, and they should be there around him. Well, you know, they didn't realize what Jesus was getting ready to go through. And they just drank at least 5 cups of wine in the ceremony. I mean, it's a wonder they weren't snoring as they walked. So, I mean, you know, I find it hard to criticize them. Because I've got more going for me when I was born than they do. Just a history of Christianity. So, I'm going to send you another one like me, advocating for us before the Father against the accuser of the brethren. Jesus' job as the parakeet was to advocate for us for the Father against the accuser of the brethren. 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. There's that thing again. I'm telling you these things so that you can stop sinning. It's a gift. If anyone sins, however, we have a paraclete, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So I'm here to help you to stop sinning. But if you do, while you're working through this, then you've got Jesus there to defend you. That's what he's saying. The other of the same kind paraclete is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit presently abides with you in me, in Jesus. He will soon abide in you personally on Pentecost Sunday. When he comes into you, you're going to know what it feels like on the inside to be me. What happened to Peter and James and John on Pentecost Sunday? They went from lambs to lions. They didn't give a hoot who cared about what. They were even dancing in the temple. Those Pentecostals, they always get crazy, don't they? The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because the world cannot behold, see, or understand. They have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. I would not abandon you like orphans. I will come to you. Now, he is going to come to us. The pastor today is talking about the second coming of Christ. He said, I will come to you. But between now and the time that I come to you, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. The other one like me. that enables you to grow and function and do all that you can, be all that you can be. All that's been given to you. So I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't be troubled. Let your hearts not be troubled. Remember? Said? After a little while, the world will behold me no more. I'll be gone. They'll go. They don't seem. But you will behold me because I live, and you will live also. So even though I am gone, you will be able to see me in your hearts. You'll be able to see me. That fellowship, that intimate relationship between us and God that we're called to, that relationship that saves. All salvation is based in relationship. Okay? In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's a community, a spiritual community. You know, right now we can see the physical world around us. And there's probably upwards of 60 folks in this room today. That means there's also 60 angels. Because each one of us, the Bible says, has a guardian angel, somebody who's with us. So when we look around the room, we can see 60 people. But we should actually see a congregation of 120. We should realize that there are 60 angels there. Another thing that we can see, the Bible tells us, is that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That those who've gone on before us are like hanging over the balconies watching us. So there's these 60 angels and there's these people up there watching us. That's how they get their entertainment in heaven. They're watching us and they're rooting us on and they're advocating for us to the Father. And he's a good boy, Lord. Don't take that against him. They're doing that. And the Father's watching. And there might even be some adversarial types. This is not the real world. This is the temporary world. The real world is the one I just described. And in that real world is God with whom we can fellowship, and Jesus with whom we can fellowship, and the Spirit with whom we can fellowship. And that's the basis of our salvation. And if we wind up keeping the law, it's because of that relationship. We didn't get saved because we kept the law. We keep the law because we got saved. So, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandment and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Well, I know y'all love the Lord. I know you do, every one of you. You love the Lord. And because of that, you at least want to keep his commandments. But you know, we can if God will change us. Most of you are probably on the list that I sent out about the blogs. So far, nobody's had the courage to write back to me and said, please take me off the list. I am okay with that because I don't want to fill up your mailbox. But you know, I recently did a blog on the Ten Commandments explaining what they mean to a Christian. We all know what the Ten Commandments mean to a heathen. Don't kill people. Don't commit adultery. But what do they mean to a Christian? You might want to take a look at that. Because Jesus said here, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You know, he said to them, go out to all the nations, teaching them to observe what I have said. He didn't say teaching them to know what I've said. He said teach them to observe. I can't teach you to observe something I'm not observing myself. My Christianity will not be contagious or viral if I'm not actually living it. So Jesus said that. He said, my commandment keeps him. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If we will love the Lord, he will reveal himself to us. He will speak to us. And our, you know, I remember my son Ben, who most of y'all know was into drugs and alcohol and really lost and all this kind of stuff. And he came to me. He went through a whole lot of stuff. God threw him in jail a couple of times and whatever, and God sent an angel to help him out of it. And in the process of trying to figure his way back, he was trying to get born again. He heard a lot about that all of his life. And one day he came to me and he said, you know, Dad, he said, I've been asking Jesus into my heart, but nothing's happening. And I said, I know, Ben, but you know, that's, if you're going to ask Jesus into your heart, it means you got to quit, give up that premarital sex and stuff that you're taking part of and all that other stuff that you're doing. You got to commit to get rid of that. He said, yeah, I know, it sucks. I hate that. So he went away unhappy, like the rich young ruler. The cost is too high. Well, some months later, he comes back to me and he said, Dad, Dad, he said, I met the Lord. Well, I've been living with an addict for 3.5 years, and so I take that with about this much. I said, really? I said, tell me about it. And he said, well, I was praying, I was talking to the Lord, and he said, I got really warm inside, and he spoke to me, and he told me what to do. And I said, well, how did he speak to you, Ben? And he said, well, he made his thoughts known to my mind. And I thought that was a pretty good answer for a 16-year-old kid whose brain is blotto from 3.5 years of pot. He said, he made his thoughts known to my mind. And because of the way he said that, I knew it was real. And I said, what did he say? He said, go tell your parents. And Ben and I spent the next 4 hours, deep into the night, talking about what it all meant. And, you know, he would say things like, man, I always did want to go to heaven. This is cool. Because he was not somebody who thought it was ever going to happen. But he was changed by this experience. And God made his thoughts known to his mind. It is the way he speaks to us. Through his word, he teaches in his word. He teaches us through hearing people teach. He teaches us through music and songs. He makes his thoughts known. When we cry out to him and say, what about this? When we're driving down the road, he makes his thoughts known to our mind. He sends people our way who break into our reality in order to help us to reorient ourselves toward him so that we can hear him. I will disclose myself to him, Jesus said. Judas, not the Iscariot one, not the bad guy, the other, the apostle Jude, said, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? How does this work? Now, you're walking around every day, you're talking to people, us, the world, talking to people. How is it going to happen that you're going to talk to us but not the world? How is that going to happen? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There he goes again. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. If you love me, our Father, me and my Father, we're going to come and we're going to live in you. We're going to make our abode in you. We're going to move in. And to the degree that you let us, we're going to redecorate. We're going to redecorate. You all have heard me tell this story many times about what it means to become a Christian. And what happens is the Lord moves into your house. And basically he moves into your foyer and the sitting room that's off to the left. So he's in now. God's in there. Jesus is in there, right? And you're visiting for a while. This is really cool. I've got Jesus in the house. He's in the house. He's in the house. Jesus, so he's in the house. And after a while he goes, you know, I noticed that you've got these two long halls with these rooms and they're all, doors are all closed up on those rooms. He said, I'd love to see your house. You know, I mean, you know, you love to show people your house if you were ready for them. But if the beds aren't made and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and the kids' rooms, you know, it's a bad time. But he said, I'd love to see your house. And you gulp. And you know, I said, well, it's not really presentable right now. He said, no. He says, if you are going to be a part of me, we need to have fellowship. That's the deal. So you go down to the first door. There it is. The first door, it's locked. And he says, what's in here? And I go, you don't want to go in there. It's a mess. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open up, I will come in and we will have fellowship. That's Revelation 3:20. It's not about salvation. He spoke that to Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open up, then I will come in and we will have fellowship. He said that to Christians. And say, okay. So you open up the door, and out comes this ghastly smell and this sound, lust! Because that's where you've been keeping that. It's in that room. That's where you've been keeping that. You know, and you're kind of looking the other way, and he goes in, and he casts it all out of there, and he brings the Holy Spirit into the house, and now you've got a foyer, a sitting room, and a room. And you're doing good. Jesus has increased his presence in your life. And then he goes to the next door and he says, what's in here? And we go, oh, we were doing so good. And, you know, the grill by now. And so you open up the door, pride! Okay. Now you've got two rooms and a foyer and a sitting room. And the whole process is to keep going up and down the hall until he fills the whole house. Mm-hmm. Until he fills the whole house. And he will eventually, because no one can come into the presence of God whose dwelling is not clean. So eventually he's going to get it out anyway. The thing is we can do it here and now and live in the kingdom of God now. You know, the kingdom of God, Jesus used the term the kingdom of God 28 times. And almost exclusively he meant on the earth. When he said the kingdom of God has come, he meant on the earth. He meant eternity begins when we're born again. A person who's born again never has to legally die again. Now, we die because we're human, but remember that the wages of sin is death, and that because we sin, we must die. And so what happens is we all die. But we remember also that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be those people who are Christians that won't die. They're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye into the resurrected bodies. Why don't they have to die? And the reason is because baptism is the legal death. Paul said that when you are baptized, you go down in the water, the old man dies, and the new man comes up. So the legal death, the one that's required to die because of sin, is baptism. So once we are born again, our eternity begins. And that spiritual man in us, he just said it earlier, he will be with you forever. He will be with you forever. And so that spiritual realm can come into our life. And we can live as we will then, by degrees, as we let God live in us. You know, Mother Teresa wasn't always that sweet little leper-loving nun. You know, she used to be some Albanian kid who was screaming because her oats were not warm. You know, I mean, you know, it's she was just the same as all the rest of us. We all know people who've walked with the Lord for a long time, and they're just the sweetest people in the whole world. You've all got relatives that way or somebody, and you know they're a living saint. Well, you know, they weren't always. God has changed them over the years because of their relationship, and now they've become more and more Christ-like all the time. I think Mother Teresa might have done dip or something we don't know about. But mostly, you know, she was a real article. We're getting ready to go see a man named Charles Mulley on our trip to Kenya. And it's the closest thing to Mother Teresa I've ever laid my hands on. He is the most amazing man. And I can give you a copy of his book. It's an incredible book. But he is the real article. He's genuine. I've been to his house. He's been to mine. We've had him here in the country. We've had him here at the church. He's the real article. He's genuine as he can be. And he is the closest thing to Jesus in terms of the way he lives and acts and behaves. But he wasn't always. In fact, by his own book, he'll tell you, he used to break in and steal because he was a street kid. When he was little, they would slide him through the windows, because if they catch the little ones, they don't prosecute them. So they slide the little ones in the windows, they go around, open the front door, and then the big ones come in. He was a street kid. He did all things the street kids do. He was a thief. He was many, many other things. But he met the Lord, and the Lord changed his life, and the Lord sanctified him over the years in the process. You can read his story. I'll be glad to get you the book. Judas said, how are you going to do this? Talk to us and not the world. Let's see. I think, we're going to come make our abode with you, he said. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So my words, the ones that I give you, aren't really mine at all. They belong to the Father. I'm just passing them on to you. And when you get ready to share words with people, they won't be those people's words. They'll be the Lord's, because they're just passing them on to you. Sometimes in here, we have a class and I teach. It's interesting, but not much. Sometimes the Holy Spirit shows up, and it's really interesting, because I begin to speak what the Lord gives me to speak that's from the Lord. I mean, I sit up here sometimes and I'm learning as much as you all are. Because as I'm speaking things, God's showing me things. And so what you want is for your preacher to speak in the Holy Spirit. Because every preacher runs out of being funny after a while. Jude, the 11th apostle, he says, how will we know you and the world will not? I think we've covered all that. Huh? Yes. Yeah, they were preaching bold as lions. They were confronting the Sanhedrin, who had been running away 2 weeks before.
Then it took a number of years before they really got the ministry going. Is that right?
Well, what happened was there was a huge infusion of the Spirit on the very first day, and there was 3,000 souls added that one day. And then as they went along, there was other chunks that were added, you know, whatever. So the ministry grew, and then it spread into the Gentile world, just, you know, about Acts 13 we see it. In Acts 10 with Cornelius, and Acts 13 spreads into the Gentile world, and then it really grows because it gets outside of just Judaism and gets into the bigger world. So by the time we get to the time of John the Revelator, there's, you know, hundreds of thousands of Christians.
So there was a steady progression.
Yeah.
I was under the impression that there was a gap where they kind of locked themselves away to gather their thoughts.
No, that's the apostles. What you're talking about is Jesus told the apostles to go out into all the nations and whatever. And they promptly retired. I mean, what happened is that you never, the Acts of the Apostles is the Acts of Peter and Paul. You never hear about anything the rest of the apostles do. History tells us they eventually did more once they got kicked out of Rome at the time of Titus tearing, I mean, kicked out of Jerusalem at the time of Titus tearing it down. But the apostles, I mean, they're all human, right? The apostles, and you can read it, what they did was instead of going out like they were told, they sort of camped out there in Jerusalem and so that they could pray and think and all that sort of thing. Now, who was it that ran the Jerusalem church? None of the apostles. It was James, the Lord's brother. So what they did was they just sort of... They did differently than what they were told to do. They sent out the deacons. They sent out... Peter went out. They sent out Peter. They sent out Paul. They sent out other people. But they kind of stayed and camped there.
But the disciples who were inspired...
Pardon?
But the disciples who were inspired by them at Pentecost and by the Holy Spirit, oh, yeah, they spread the word.
Oh yeah, they spread the word. I don't want to be critical because I haven't walked with the Lord exactly as I should, and you know what I'm saying. But the truth is Jesus told them to go and told them to go, and for 30 years they sat right there where they were. And it was other people who went, and they did good work. I mean, they taught people and all that sort of thing. And they were in, you know, they sit around and apostled. But what they were supposed to do is go start churches. That's what an apostle is. Okay? You were saying, brother?
Well, I was just wondering, was James' brother a Sanhedrin or a...
James the Lord's brother?
Yes,
he was a very highly respected Jew. His name was, he was called James the Just. That was what his nickname was. Because he was a Pharisee and a very good one. He was a very good Pharisee, and he had a lot of trouble with the idea of salvation by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And he wrote a letter about it. The first letter that was written was James, and he wrote out and he said, "Okay, okay, 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 we're saved by faith through grace, not lest any man should boast. I get it, but he said, if you have real faith, you will have real works." That's what his letter said. Now, I mean, he's accepting it. You've got to remember that James has probably been arguing with Jesus for 30 years. And the Bible tells us plainly that that Jesus' brothers and sisters were not followers of his in his lifetime. It says that, just that plainly. That until the resurrection, they did not follow him. In fact, we get this one scene where they come with his mother to take him away. Uh-huh. They come to take him away because they think he's gone off the rocker. And they said to him, Jesus is preaching, they said, "Your brothers and your mother are out here waiting for you. They want to talk to you." And Jesus gives them the stiff arm. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Aren't they those who do the will of my Father?" That's who my mother and my brothers are. I mean, you know, you couldn't. So, James, when James gets it, he gets it. When they got ready to talk about whether or not Gentiles could come in and would have to be Christians, it was James who had to make that decision. And James listens to the testimony of Paul, but more importantly, he listens to the testimony of Peter. Because Peter had gone to Cornelius' house and the Gentiles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit without becoming Jews. And James says, "Okay, all right, I accept this. There's a few things that they got to refrain from idols, and they can't eat blood, and they've got to obey sexual rules. But other than that, we won't put anything else on them." It was James, and James was able to walk in both communities. The Jews respected him, and the Christians respected him, and he would have been known to all of the Sanhedrin. I do not know if he was an actual member of the Sanhedrin, because only 70 of the Pharisees, only 70 people were, and most of those were Sadducees. We know that Joseph Arimathea, who was a Pharisee, was, and Nicodemus was. But we don't, and we know Gamaliel was, and he was a Pharisee. But those are the only Pharisees we know belonged to the Sanhedrin Council.
And that group was the ruling authority for interpretation of the Old Testament to that point.
They were the governing body. Remember what happened with Moses, that when he got busy leading all the people, that his wife left him because he had no, because he was never home? And she goes back to her father, Jethro, and Jethro plays with his grandkids for a while. He goes, enough. And so he brings her back. He brings her back. He comes and brings Moses and Zipporah and the two grandsons back. And he says, I brought your family home. So then he stays for a while, and he's watching Moses. This is in Exodus, about the 20th chapter. He's watching Moses. Now, it's a little bit before that, because the 20th chapter is the Ten Commandments. He's watching Moses, what Moses is doing. And after watching Moses for a couple of days, he said, I see what your problem is. You are trying to answer every question in the whole nation. You're trying to be the only guy answering the questions. And he says, that's not the way you do this. What you do is you put men over tens, men over 50s, men over 100s, men over thousands. And you let the people answer the questions at the lowest level and only bump up the ones they can't answer. And that way, only the really tough ones get up to you. And then you can go home at night and eat supper with your family. Now this was
the group of people that Moses would eventually lead out.
I'm sorry. The reason I brought that story up was to say this. Moses then appoints 70 men, by God's direction, 70 men as the leaders of the people, the Sanhedrin. That's where that comes from, those 70 men. It comes from what God told Moses to do in terms of how to govern the people. It's right there in Exodus. That was the reason I brought the story. I don't remember half the time why I bring these stories up. There, as my wife likes to remind me. Okay. Romans 7 says this. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. He said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, and I practice the very evil which I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now, this is Paul talking in Romans 7, and he's talking about the unregenerate man. Paul said, you got to understand about people who aren't born again. They cannot not sin. He said, sin has so overtaken us before we're born again that it's the sin that's doing the sin in us. The very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And what I want to do, I can't do it. We've all had that experience. Then Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:1, but there is now, therefore, no such condemnation in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, I can now do what God wants me to do. I can keep the law. Paul says to the Romans that the people who did not know the Lord did not keep the law. In fact, they were not able to keep the law. It was not possible. God knew that. When God gave people the law, it wasn't so that they would keep it. It was so that they would understand what was right and wrong. Paul said that the law was given to us as a tutor to teach us from right from wrong. And there was a good deal of that. I'm in the process right now of writing Exodus up, and I'm actually covering some of that at this point. But the reason we were given the law was not, I mean, we were supposed to try to do it, but there was no expectation we'd pull it off. You know how you know that? Because at the same time he gave us the law, he gave us the sacrifices to use to repent from the sin. He gave us both at the same time.
He gave us a way to take care of it.
That's right. He says, I'm going to tell you what. What I used to tell you is two things. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. That's what he says, Moses. Now I'm going to break those two down into 10, okay? These commandments have to do with love the Lord, and these commandments have to do with love your neighbor. Okay, you got that? Now I'm going to break those 10 down into 613 regulations. That's the right number, 613. Over half of which are positive do's, and the other half are negative don'ts. Now the reason I'm going to do that is so you can develop ethics and morals. I'm going to tell you, for instance, that it is wrong to lie in court about somebody. I'm going to tell you that if you kill somebody on a premeditated basis, that you deserve death. But if you accidentally back your camel over them, that you don't deserve to die. Now the reason that's important is because the ancient world lived by the rule of lex talionis. Lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And in the ancient world, what happened? I know I'm getting close, friend. In the ancient world, law of retaliation. In the ancient world, if I accidentally hit you and put out your eye, you felt obligated, permitted, and authorized to kill me, my wife, my kids, my dogs, my cats, my pigs, and my chickens. The law of retaliation. You can see it today in the Middle East. Lex talionis is right in front of you. Somebody has a grievance, they wipe out everybody. Moses came along and he said, no more. From now on, we are limiting retribution to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Moses was a bleeding heart liberal by the standards of his day. We have a tendency to think that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is pretty strong. But Moses said, no more. No more lex talionis. From now on, you will limit the penalty to the damages. And the truth of the matter is the vast majority of time, all you got to do is read your Bible, those penalties were converted into money. Okay, the eye is going to cost you 800 shekels. They didn't actually go poking people's eyes out. You know, they translated that into cows and goats and stuff. So what happens is
running over.
Yeah, that you know, no, there's no penalty for that. So they were given the law in order to help them to understand ethics and morals, what was right and what was wrong. Because before that, they were operating under lex talionis, and you know, they needed to understand these things. So if you read the law, and you read it from the standpoint that it's a tutor here to teach us ethics and morals, then what you realize is that is its purpose. It was not that anybody thought they could actually keep it. And so when you don't keep it, this is the penalty you pay. And if you offer this penalty, then I will forgive you. And eventually I'm going to give you another sacrifice of blood, a lamb sacrificed, and that penalty is going to be a once and for all. These that I'm giving you now, they're types and shadows of what's coming. But I'm going to eventually give you the one that erases everything once and for all. So Paul said,
whatever, that came culturally from centuries
before. Oh yeah, it was the whole world. The whole world lived under it. I mean, like I said, look at the Middle East today. The Middle East today has not progressed much past the time of Christ, if it's gotten that far in many cases. It's hung somewhere between 500 AD when Muhammad showed up, backwards to the beginning of time. And that's why it seems so strange to us in the West. But anyway, so Paul said, I'm going to say this and I'm going to quit. Paul said, you know, before you knew the Lord, you had no capacity to keep the law. You could not sin. Sin was so pervasive in you that it was a sin in you sinning. It wasn't you. You would try to be good and it wouldn't work. You would try to do the right thing and you couldn't do it. Now that you've come to know the Lord, you have the capacity to become the sons of God, he said. You now have the capacity to become the sons of God. You can now, you have the capacity to be like Christ. Now what you got to do is you got to make that transfer between the old man and the new man. And that transfer is not something we make ourselves, it's something God makes in us. What we do is we invite His presence for that purpose. We invite relationship for that purpose. And then He changes us to do all that. I'm going to quit. Anybody got anything real quick before I move along? We are not here. Yes. We're leaving Thursday for Kenya. We'll be back on the following Saturday week. And Miss Kitty's going to come and teach us next week. And I encourage you all to come and hear her. She's very good. And then we'll be back on the 13th, I guess. Any question real quick? Somebody pray us out, please.